The following is a teaching by Thamo Naidu. Thamo provides oversight to the Gate Global Family of Churches and is the founder and senior elder of Gate Ministry Sandton, Gauteng, South Africa. His ministry calls the church to return to accurate biblical patterns and to raise up the sons of God to represent Christ in the earth.
I just want to maybe conclude a few of the statements that needs to be made from the first session that we had today. So I think the apostolic season, at least in the circle that I was a part of, is about 31 years old. For me and Marolin, it started in 1994 when we pioneered a church in Peter Maritzburg. And it was a fledgling congregation that grew over a period of time and eventually gained a lot of not just traction, but attraction. Many people started to come, and that's how we started apostolic schools. And those schools soon became storehouses of grain to many, many leaders from different parts of the world. And those schools have been a tremendous blessing to many people. And from those schools, obviously, the word spread and more doors in nations were opened. Until one day, when I turned 50, I had a very peculiar encounter with God, because I was quite settled in Peter Maritzburg. And we were in a 4 million rand renovation of our house. And in the middle of that, God told us to uproot and come to Sandton and plant a church. That's how I perceived it, only later to understand that it was not a church plant, it was to raise a family. And the modus operandi was very simple. He said that it will become a gate to the nations, because I wanted to call this church, when we came here, River of Life. That's the church in Peter Maritzburg called that. We pioneered it. But he said, call it Gate. And he confirmed it in multiple ways. He also told me to ask no one to join. He will send people. And obviously, people came from different ministries, from different places, but we never coerced anybody. And he said that he will form something. And from day one, without us knowing people, and some of them are sitting here today, people just came. Some were sitting at home. A large percentage were sitting at home. They had become disillusioned with church in general. And I remember I would have meetings with some of them where we gave everyone a one-year period to decide whether they want to be part of this church or not, this family or not, because the model we were building was different. And they had to first check the message for at least a year before they confirmed their affiliation to this house. And so people came, and many conversations went like this. We have given up on the church, on the God that the church proclaims, but we have not given up on the God that is in the Bible. That's what they said to me. They said the way God is presented in church circles is not the God we want. And most of them are academics. Some of them are sitting here, doctors and so forth are sitting amongst us. People in key positions. And many of them told me, they said, don't give us motivational sermons. We do that when we're coaching and mentoring our students. And we give them information. Give us the Word of God. Bring the wisdom of God that we don't have. That's what they said. They said, many of them said, we want something that's fresh. We're tired of this tailored, nice message. And then I realized that true hunger for God's word is still amongst God's people. And some of them are not sitting at home because they're backslidden. They don't know where to go and drink from, where to go and get their bread from. That's why I'm saying to us here today, if the word of God comes back to its appropriate place, yes, there's some amazing churches all around us, some beautiful churches, and not all of them are configured or wired the way the apostolic churches, and I don't like the word apostolic also because it can be so misconstrued. And I came to the realization that the wiring of the apostolic is very different to the wiring of the other expressions of church, and the church is a many-membered body. I also came to realize one thing, and I extracted this principle from Hebrews chapter 1, and also from Hebrews chapter 7 and 8, especially the reference to Melchizedek. What I came to realize is that God speaks to us. The word for speak in Hebrews 1:1 is lalio. Yeah, lalio. God speaks to us on the level of our intellect or our maturity or our compatibility. God never speaks to us on the level of his intellect. That's what the word lalio means. In other words, if we're a child, he will speak to us as a child. If we are adults, he will speak to us as adults. He uses the language that we can comprehend. And I also believe that many congregations can't, and many of us in general, can't be anything but what God wants us to be. And that's highlighted when the writer is writing to the Hebrews and he delves into the subject of Melchizedek. And he wants to talk about this mystery person who has an origin but does not have an origin. Like Jesus does not have an origin, but he has an origin. He has a father and mother, but he's without father and mother. Melchizedek had to be a very human being, very man. He had to, otherwise he can't be a priest. He can't be a priest. A priest must come out of man. The book of Hebrews tells you that. But when he connects to the eternal priesthood, he's without mother and father. His origin does not define him. It's his calling that defines him. The Melchizedek, and he would have been one of Noah's sons. And the only son that was living during the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was Shem. Shem. And in Hebrew circles, it's a given that Shem was Melchizedek. He outlived Abraham. And remember, he was in the days, he was one of the survivors of the flood. But he lived through many generations. They say he mentored Abraham. He mentored. And when God did speak, God who in sundry times and in diverse manners spoke to the fathers in the prophets, he would have been the prophetic agency for God to speak to Abraham and show him the sun, the moon, and the stars. But the principle is that God speaks by choosing a man to speak through. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Whom shall we send? Who will go for us? That's the speakings of God. And yes, God will speak through the prophets on the level of comprehension. So if a whole nation is backslidden and they are practicing adultery, then he'll use the language of an adulteress. It's a seductive language, and you can see it in the Bibles. If you are drunken, intoxicated by the ideologies of the world, then he will use the language that drunks are familiar with. That's how the Bible is. And if you're speaking to people that are philosophers and intellectuals, then the language of somebody like Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes or the Songs of Solomon or the book of Proverbs, he'll use that kind of wisdom to speak to us. And obviously, when I come here on a Sunday morning, I don't speak to my church the way I speak to you, to us here today. I would come down to that level of where I think the congregation is, not intellectually, but what their spiritual quotient is. And sometimes you can have a high intellectual quotient, but a very low spiritual quotient. So I would come down to that level. So the speakings are all subject to where the people are. And I found that the people that claim to know the Bible, they can't handle practical situations. They just simply can't handle simple crises in life. They can't manage a little problem. That tells me that they can ingest the word intellectually, but not spiritually. Because a spiritual man is governed by the Spirit. And the Spirit doesn't govern you outside of the Word. That's why we say come. Come, Lord, come. But we also say come to the Spirit and to the Word. We invite both to come. So there's a lot of people that can talk the Word, but they can't live it. And God will put tests in your life to show you that you are so poor in the managing of a stupid little test. Stupid in terms of how he sees it, even though he won't call it stupid. So we have to develop, and this is what I'm beginning to realize, is that I've seen, and this is my assessment of not the charismatic church, because that's the appetite that people have developed for that. For example, I was in Singapore, and a family, very, very, very astute family, one lady. She very innocently told the pastor, very innocently, she said, "Tamo's too boring for me. He speaks too softly and I can't understand anything he says," and she's an intellectual. So her appetite will be for a certain way the message comes. I mean, yes, I am boring, but I understand that because it's not the way the people have been taught, and she comes from a mega ministry. She's been taught a certain way. But the point is, even if you bring the message down to the people, if you have to speak on a certain level, a certain volume, whatever you do must not dilute the integrity of God's word. If your people, and please, this is not an indictment, but if you're dealing with preschool, then you have to use preschool language. If you're dealing with somebody that has a higher maturity, then you have to find the platform to speak to your people on that level. But you can't force feed them. You have to do it on the level they understand. For example, I've come to the conclusion, and please, my congregation must not misunderstand what I'm saying here, because some of them are listening to me, that I can't do the stuff I do at apostolic schools and POAs and the conferences I speak at on a Sunday morning. I have to bring it down to a certain level, sometimes use repetition, because I've seen that people can regurgitate the word, which is vomit. Anything regurgitated is called vomit. You're eating something, you can't digest it, so you vomit it. That's where the rhetoric comes in. And I see it. But they can't conceptualize the word. What is conceptualization? Conceptualization is when you can take all the various pieces of the word, and build it into a construct that will enable you to be effective in that area in your life. It's called understanding. So God gives you wisdom to access information, but the understanding side is how you take the wisdom is a gift from God. It gives you knowledge, which is raw materials, lots of information, but the information has to be assembled in a coherent way so that it resets or rewires your mindset in a certain way. So I listen to preaching, I listen to statements made, I have listened to conversations, and I come to the conclusion the person can regurgitate or they can repeat the message, but they've not conceptualized it. There's no understanding, What I had to do, and this was a process over 31 years in the season, I had to learn how to not preach powerful, potent statements. I had to learn how to present concepts in the form of words. So if I say it's more blessed to give than to receive, it took me 15 maybe sessions, or maybe took me 6 months to conceptualize the whole potency of giving versus receiving. And for me, it's not just giving somebody a glass of water or paying your tithe or sowing some generous offering. What is the concept, the basis, that so configures me, wires me to function in this way, and how that creates a force field that attracts what I need when I need it. You know, one of the biggest tests that took place in me conceptualizing giving took place during the time when I was just, I was wrestling with God on not wanting to teach on finance, because when you live in Santon, you get accused immediately of being a rich church, and that you want to talk about money in the church so that you can live well. And that's a conception that people have about being here. And during that time, we had all these projects. This is one project, this one across the road, and sometimes my airfares in a month is about 300,000 rand. And Marol and I have not taken a salary from this church or the Peter Maritzburg Church from 1994. We've never asked anyone for anything. Obviously, now some people tied to our apostolic account or to us privately, and not some of them first fruit and all that. But that was when we first started, that never happened. We had nobody. So this whole thing about conceptualizing giving, it had to become, I understand it. I understand the concept. And it's not an intellectual concept. It's a spiritual concept of how I build words into systems, into ecosystems, how you start to train your mind to become everything the word is. You are what you think. Yeah. As a man thinks, I think that's Proverbs 23:7, so is he. So you are, your behavior is governed by your thinking. So I had to develop the concept. And during that time, I personally think God hardened the hearts of the people in this church not to give towards buildings. They gave their tithes. We got one of the most faithful bunch of people, area of tithing, first fruiting. But in the area of the building, he just froze that behavior. You see, God hardens hearts like he did Pharaoh. But I know why he did it. He wanted to test the concept in me. When he told me to have tables like this and travel the nations and sometimes pay for the tables in certain parts of the world that I go, and I would pay for the table, the meals, the hotel, bring the people together, sometimes put them up for 2 nights. Sometimes it's $20,000, $30,000 US. And you don't get honorariums. You don't get honorariums. Because you're inviting people to come to discuss the Word of God. But what I learned is that when the concept was built, that it's more blessed to give, which includes you give yourself first to the Lord, and then you give what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:5, and they gave themselves first to the Lord. First day is an apostolic principle. And then they gave to us according to the will of God. So they didn't just give to the Lord. They gave to the apostles who represented the Lord according to the will, the design. So it was not an apostle saying, hey, let's you give to me. And they never really gave to the apostle. They gave it to a treasury that somebody carried to Jerusalem. But the principles, they never gave to the treasury or to the poor. They gave to the apostles, even though they were giving to the poor. You work the conundrums out here. It's a paradox. That's why money is always placed at the feet of the apostles. And that's not somebody coming, bringing an offering and putting it at your feet. That's stupidity. That's foolishness. And many people like that because they take it. But it's not put into the hands of an apostle. It's put at their feet. In other words, they give momentum to the movements of God in the earth. That's the feet that was washed by Jesus in the Spirit. It's momentum building. It's movement building. It's how purposes of... You don't give out of sympathy. So I had to learn all of that. But God tested me. because all concepts are tested. It's called perception, hearing but not perceiving. Perception is understanding. It's how you sequence something. Think about the word logos. Out of the word logos comes the word Lego. Lego. Lego today is a very popular thing. In my house, my adult kids that are professionals, they play Lego. They build Lego. Came the other day, I saw a ship built. It's little blocks pieced together, following the design. It will give you a ship. We'll give you a bunch of roses. We'll give you a motor car. We'll give you anything you want to build today. It's how you build a Lego. The logos is made up of various categories, blocks, various segments. The logos is not quoting scripture. You can quote scripture, that doesn't mean you've hid the word in my, thy word have I hid in my heart. That's, quoting scripture is just memorizing something. The devil can quote scripture. But building the blocks until you can see it the way he sees it, that's what viewing things from that heavenly right-hand position is where we have to go. And during that time when God, and that's the point I'm making with conceptualization, because this thing is not about a give, fundraise, and all of that. This is an administration. That's why Jesus understood the principle that whenever he received something, he had to lift it up. And the picture of lifting up is that the moment you lift up, you're lifting into the timeless, not into the spatial context of your universe. When he lifted up the bread and the fish, when he lifted it up, it's called the heave offering. It actually, there is a transformation that takes place from the point of receiving it to lifting it up. The moment you lift it up, it mutates into grace. That's why the bread is called Eucharis. Eu means whole or complete. Charis is grace, which we say thanksgiving. It's not thanksgiving. It's how grace generates thanks. Because it brings wholesomeness into an environment, and what happens is that bread, it kind of transforms, and this is more than, you know, consubstantiation and all these different theories of what happened to the bread. It's how the bread, when you heave it to God, becomes grace. Even though that grace may be et in the form of bread and fish, but it's not bread and fish anymore. There's a force that is enabling that bread to meet the needs of a multitude of people. I literally see that happening every single week in my life. I can't explain it because God has never put rich people in my life. Never. I don't hang out with rich people. I've never asked a rich person for a single thing. I mean, last week we needed 500 or 600,000 just for one payment, leave alone the payments across the road where we're building a house that's probably costing as much as this project, a guest house for people that can't afford hotels to come and stay for free during our schools from other countries. And it'll be a five-star place, five-star. Because if I'm a son of God, we have to build the way our Father builds. Our Father is not a pauper. How can we say that we are sons of God if we think poverty? So it's a concept. But I don't mean concept like, oh, he developed his own theology. It's how do I take the pieces of the logos, the Lego blocks, put it together, because everything was created by the same word. And nothing was made that was made without the word. So this is what I'm saying to leaders. You can't teach people something if it's not working in your life. And if it's working in part, you will speak in part. But at least speak the part that's working. That's what you call impart. You impart what is a part of you. And we can only give them from the measure we have, such as I have received. And I'm saying this, that preaching, the whole principle of the keruks, if you study the subject, the keruks means a preacher. The preacher can't preach unless he first becomes a subject to the object he wants to discuss. So the subjective side is critical to the objective side. In other words, if you don't make the altar first, you can't ask people to make the altar. If you don't give first, you can't ask people to give. And when you come to the place of giving your whole life to Him, then whatever you have is His. You don't play with pennies. You pour out your life like a drink offering unto Him. And that becomes a reality. So there's great preaching, but there's not penetration, because the preacher has not become the message. And in this season, that's the formation. Jesus didn't say, follow me and you'll become fishers. He said, follow me and I will make you. That's why we developed another concept in this church, that you can't teach anything if you can't model it. Model it. So we developed what we call the come and see principle. The come and see principle is very simple. We extracted it from the teachings of Jesus, from the example of Jesus. When John the Baptist, two disciples, after his baptism, they started to follow him, because John basically redirected them to him. This is the greater than I. And he asked them, what do you want? And they retorted, they responded, where do you live? In other words, tell us your address. Tell us where you come from. Who's your father? That's a Hebrew thing. Which house do you belong to? Because a man is not known by his gifting, he's known by his father. Yes. That's why son of is so important in the Old Covenant, son of. When David conquered Goliath, even though David played music for Goliath, and I mean not Goliath, for Saul on many occasions, and Saul wanted David, he would send for David by asking permission to Jesse. So he knew Jesse also, King Saul. And he must know David, because David helped heal him from his bouts of oppression and demonic activity. So it's not like he didn't know David, but when David conquered Goliath, the question was, whose son is he? Not who is David, whose son is he? I need to know the source that produced such a powerful man. Where's the root? You always trace the root to divine sonship, because the difference between a root and a reed is tossed by every wind of doctrine. It's got no roots, but a root is grounded. So Jesus responded by saying, I won't tell you where I live. I'll show you how I live. He made the statement, come and see. So for example, you can't preach faith until you can show me your works. Your works will tell me, and this is not that you are justified by works. We are saved by grace through faith. But if you can't show me the practical side of your belief, then what do I have to confirm that you have some fruit? Some preachers can't preach certain things because they can't show anything for it. You can only develop a model of speaking when we start to make sure that speaking incarnates itself to a certain degree in the lives of the people. And this is where we want to bring the church to personally. And this is my frustration, not with the church at large. I don't criticize any church. I only speak the truth. If the truth criticizes them, then don't fight with me. Fight with the word. So I don't attack anybody, because I respect people for where they are and how God has wired them to meet the constituency's need, their community. But one thing that God won't tolerate is that if you're speaking something and there's nothing to show for it, that's hypocrisy. We can't say God is good and somebody shouts all the time, but that's a defeated person. Because you have to see that God is good all the time. It's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle. So in this season, we have to develop that the Queen of Sheba could have easily invited Solomon to her empire, which was far bigger by land mass. Because Ethiopia, Eritrea, Somalia, all of that was part of her kingdom. That whole area. What's the other countries? Whatever. And this was one little, puny little country, small little country. She didn't need to go all the way to him because her empire was far bigger. But she realized that wisdom is not only heard, wisdom is also seen. That wisdom is a building anointing. Wisdom builds the house. Wisdom cuts a seven pillars. Wisdom prepares a table, mixes a wine, slaughters a sheep, a meat. It's what you build. One of the reasons why I've begged the Lord to free me from leading a church, because I shouldn't be leading this church. I should hand over to one of the people here. I begged him in Peter Maritzburg to release me, and he said, you will have no credentials. No credentials. I've not called you to be an itinerant. I've called you to build what you take to the nations. If it's not working for you, it's not fit for global consumption. And so I'm forced sometimes to hit the road running, land, get back to making sure that this thing is built into a people. That's why I focus on the word and prayer. I can't do anything else. And my prayer is very private conversations around the word. I don't ask him for a single material thing. From 1994 to today, I've not asked him for. I'm not saying you can't, because there's a prayer called supplication. You can ask him for things. But I've chosen not to use that prayer. I'm not going to ask him for anything, because if he told me to do things, then he'll finance it without me reminding him. It's a simple, that's a concept for me. It's a concept. If he told me to go to the nations, he'll take care of me. So I don't ask any church for an honorarium. If they give it to me, it's their prerogative. But I won't ask them for an airfare. The certain countries I go, I pay my own hotels. But some of them are kind enough to accommodate us. But the principle is that if I'm on an apostolic mission, he will take care of it. That's what I'm saying to all of us here. When these concepts come, we will go away from primitive and sometimes secular patterns of behavior, which includes fleecing the sheep, begging for money, fundraising, trying every scam in the book to get the programs. Then we will start. I'm not saying you can't ask people, because I learned a concept that the miracle is in the house. What do you have in your house? So I would go to my people and say, in each, you know, each one of you has a coin in your mouth. You're a fish. We must first start with what we have. If that's exhausted, then I trust him. Like now we've exhausted, you know, when we bought the buildings, the people gave generously. For the buildings, they don't have money to give. So I'm not going to beg them now. But I know one thing, and I don't have to beg God. If he wanted this project, he finances it. And he has been doing it. He has been doing it without fail. Without fail. So the point I want to make is that this is what God's going to do with us. But I also feel, and this is something that happened just when I concluded the financial series, God said to me, I'm now going to bring the church into the deeper dimensions of understanding the depths of my counsel and wisdom. Understanding what it means to delve, to take a deep dive. That was a phrase that came to me, a deep dive into hidden treasures locked up in the Word. The unseen, the eternal, the designs of God, the patterns. And To be honest with you, I don't even know what that means. I really don't know. But he gave me a word. I think it's in Daniel. Daniel 2. Let me just read it for us. He gave me a word. It was a very strange word. I'm still trying to process it, but I'll share it with you. The story of Daniel is just a very, very powerful story, but it's actually Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, sorry. And it's a story about how these kids are taken captive into a Babylonian system. And remember, we are aliens in the Babylonian system. The world is Babylon. We live as strangers and foreigners and aliens. We are taken captive by the system, but we have to learn how to come out of the system, basically. How not to let the system make us prisoners to it. And the whole idea of coming out of this matrix is going to be clear. And you can only come out by the way you think. You are what you think. Rewiring the mind is going to be a critical aspect of this present season. In fact, the greatest battlefield right now is the battlefield of the mind. And that was a battlefield captured by the serpent. The serpent on a tree captured the mind of Adam and Eve. And from that day, the human race fell into a shameful way of living. It was on another tree in a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull that contains our brain, that enmity with God was finally completed, removed. And there on the tree, he became like a serpent so that he could destroy the serpent. Like Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be raised up. He looked like the devil with all the sins he carried. And there he subdued that mind that was at war with God. But the apostles are still fighting to get the corporate mind of the church and bring it into captivity to Christ. That's why the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, even to the pulling down of every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And that is to bring us back to the obedience of Christ. And the Christology has to be defined today, because we still got a mystical Christology. We do not have a pragmatic Christology. The pragmatic Christology, you can't read it in the Gospel of John. You have to go to the epistles of John. And in the epistles of John, we are told how we can become shareholders in Christ. The word koinonia for fellowship. And the shareholding there is how you have fellowship with the Father and the Son. So the Christology is such a practical one that you build a family, a God in that family. You have a father and a mother that raises you to be a son of God. But your model, the template for your sonship is Christ, the Son of God. And as he presented a relationship with the Heavenly Father, so must we experience in every house a relationship with the idea that I'm a son of God and God is my Father. But that is done under the tutelage of foster parents like a Mary and a Joseph. So all of us are foster parents to the people in our churches. We have been asked by God to be step parents, to raise up the sons of God in our churches that will carry not Thamo's image, but God's image. Maybe they'll imitate us, study our manner of life, our faith, our sufferings, persecutions. Like Paul would say in 1 Timothy 3:10, my conduct, etc. Maybe, but we don't make clones of ourselves. And we don't control people. We just want to raise up Christ, the Son of God, in every man. That's what we want to do. To do that, and this is where I feel the Lord is leading us now. He's leading us to a place where he's going to raise up the spirit of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego again. We're going to see a mighty shift where our families are going to be elevated to key positions in a Babylonian system. You hear me what I'm saying? Where if we feed our people with the word, they will become what they eat. They will become sons of God. Because the word dwelling in a body is called Christ, the Son of the living God. Let me say it again. The word dwelling in a human body is what we call Christ, the Son of God. That's the Christology we've developed. Not the theological Christology of the historical Jesus. The historical Jesus is our case study. He comes to present to us the perfect model of how God originally designed man to function. He becomes the template and the pattern. But now, God is going to raise up the spirit of Daniel and so forth. But he will put us, and this is what the Lord told me, I'm trying to work this out. He's going to place over our sons and daughters in many houses. And some of our houses will become famous because of the sons and daughters of God that will be in our houses. And these sons and daughters will be strategically placed in key positions in human society. This is what we call the gates of the enemy. In key portals, God's going to put people. That's why I told people just the other day when I spoke to that doctor who was a born-again Christian, is one of the leading surgeons in, and he said to me, and he's young. He said, "Do you know God has put me right in the palace of the king? I'm his doctor. If anything happens, they call me." I said, "You know what? You've just captured the ear of your king. If you know how to drop words into his spirit, you can alter his view of religion and of the powerful position he has in that place." And I said to him, he's also in the ministry, he's a pastor's son. I said to him, "But you know what? I think your best pulpit is the hospital that he's placed you in." Because he's also the doctor to the leading ministers in that region. And I said, "You just need to arm yourself, not with the degrees you've earned, but arm yourself with the higher degrees of the Spirit, which is in the Word of God. And start to see what God will do with you in that area." So one of the things we have to start seeing now, and this is where the shift of in the paradigm has to be, that God has got all the talent in our churches. All the requisite anointings and graces are amongst our people. 70% of this country, for example, South Africa, is supposed to be Christian. How is it that we live in such darkness? How is it that our sons go there and get as corrupt as the world? How is it that bribery still prospers? It's because we are not feeding them right. The church has failed. And the church is made up of God's people. God's people making up the church is the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So we are building a corporate man. We're building people to come to the oneness of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, not this knowledge of the historical Jesus. The knowledge of studying the historical Jesus to know the model that every son must look like. We are a new species of humans. The church is not a religious institution. The church is a holy nation, the new human race. The church is a new human race, organized like any nation in family units. Each family is to produce, they are supposed to be the builders of the father's family name. That's the principle of Ben, where you build the family name. You immortalize the name. The fourth commandment is, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain." That does not mean you can't use words like G or G's for Jesus or "Oh my God." That's not what it is. It's not verbiage here. The word "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain" means you cannot misrepresent your father, the nature, the character, the ability, the persona of your dad, which is God. You don't spoil the family name. That's what it means. That's what it means. And so we're going to build that. And this is what the Lord said. Most of our sons have been placed under an Ashpenaz. This is what it says. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. The word Ashpenaz simply means, I will make prominent the sprinkled. Can you imagine a name like that? I will make prominent the sprinkled. All our sons have been sprinkled in the blood of the Lamb. God's going to use a eunuch, a steward, a CEO, a head of a Babylonian business enterprise. God's going to use such individuals to promote the sons of God in every facet of human society. Are you hearing me? Pastors, leaders amongst us, you have to know one thing. You're building your sons to endure a hostile Babylonian system where grace and favor will come, and even the eunuchs in the system will recognize the favor of God on the sons of God. That's what's going to happen. The Lord very clearly told me promotion is coming to the church. Maybe small segments first. But you will suddenly hear of stories about how somebody, like the other day, somebody told me, you know, I don't even have an MBA. And they've made me the head of my whole organization. He said, I can't explain it, but I can only blame it on God's favor. That's what they said to me. So the early church understood this when Paul quoted, for example, it's quoted in Ephesians chapter 4, the knowledge of the that we come to the oneness of the faith, understanding, and the oneness of faith is not trusting God for things. We must redefine faith. It's not that Thamo's got faith for buildings. No, I don't have faith for buildings. I have faith in God who tells me what to do. I don't have faith in things. Faith is not about things. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That substance is hypostasis. That's how we get the homoousios principle, the homoousios in the Trinitarian discussions about the Trinity. How can God be one and three persons? They use the words hypostasis and they use the word homoousios. These are the words they use. What they are saying is that God has substance. Faith is to trust God and the very essence of everything he is. While he's spirit, he has a substance. And our trust is in him. That's why the Bible says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. But God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, not things. So I may have confidence or trust or just a silly, you know, vulnerable, naive dependence. You can call that faith. It's like how a little child, my grandson, I told him not so long ago, we went into a toy shop and I said to him, please, grandpa is a pensioner. He doesn't have money to spend on toys, but he dragged me into this shop. And he said to me, he looked at me and he said, I don't believe you. He just had this deep, quiet confidence that as long as his grandpa's around, whatever he chooses from the shelf, his grandpa will pay for it. He didn't know that. I mean, we have limitations also. That's the naivety we need for God. We just trust him, not the toys. We just trust him that if I need something, he'll take care of it. And obviously, if we are dependent on him, he will even install the desire system. So we have to define these things. But the second thing is that we have to tell people that they are not Christians. Let the world call us Christians. Let those Syrians in Antioch call us Christians. But we must tell them that God calls us sons. For For as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be called the sons of God. We are heirs of the Father, joint. We have to give them an identity. There's no identity in the church. And the identity also has a function to it, not only a form. And the function is that if you're a son of God, you build your Father's name in every place that he has placed you. If it's in the field of medicine, or if it's in the field of engineering or accounting, or if even if you're just a janitor, you're a son of God. You're not defined by the toilet you clean. We have to tell them that. And that your identity, because there's an identity crisis. And obviously, when we do that, we're going to build a corporate man that's going to come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. And this is what we call building the family of God. Building the family of God. Building, because every one of us are builders. We've been seconded by God, if you're in full-time, in serving God in the ministry of the church. You've been called to build a house. Even though God builds the house, he uses men to build it. We are building, many would say the Thamo and Marolin are building the house across the road. But we've now not even laid a brick. We've got builders, we've got engineers, we've got everybody doing it. But at the end of the day, we built the house, not them. God is building, but he's using you and me. And he's not building buildings. We just need the environment in which we build the true building. The true building is people. And God did not call us to be CEOs of our churches. He's called us to the word and prayer, not the management of tables. Others he will give those responsibilities to in our houses. And that's one of the tough things I had to do was to, because I was on the verge of canceling a lot of stuff to be here until these projects are over. But the Lord told me, you focus on building my building and I'll build this building. Which is people, building people. But the Ashpenaz anointing is coming back. And the Ashpenaz anointing is that no matter how hostile the environment is, recognition to the favor of God is going to come upon those who do not bow their knee to the system. And these guys will break rules to permit God's sons to practice their faith. Because they will see how it will give them greater mileage within their environments. So the whole understanding of kingdom is changing. Even evangelism is going to change. While God told the 12 to go into the world, well, the 11 at that point. But I believe that when the houses are built, the world will come to us. Go and read Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. Put it on the board. Put it on the board. That in the last days, God will raise up houses on his mountain. The mountain is not just one peak. A mountain has multiple peaks, like Table Mountain. Multiple peaks. That's called Bashan. Bashan means a mountain with many peaks. And each peak is a fruitful peak. A fruitful mountain. A fertile mountain. A mountain that will increase with blessings. Put it on the board, please, for me. Is it behind me? Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house here is God's family. And that family is made up of 12 tribes, and the 12 tribes are made up of various clans that constitute a tribe. These are multiple families all over the earth. I'm telling you something, and promotion is not coming by our houses becoming mega churches. Promotion is coming because we're going to produce sons that will occupy the gates of the enemy. And we have to demystify these scriptures and start to quantify them by understanding how to strategically bless our sons. You know, I mean, guys like Ravi that were right on the top of ESCOM. I think I saw one of the directors of ESCOM's executive board here just earlier on, sitting in this meeting. They're not there because they're there. That system is a Babylonian system. They dare to represent the voice of God in those regions. And some of you sitting here, you may never be in public. You may never speak to the president, but one of your sons will. And in your son, you are standing to represent your heavenly Father. That's how we have to start seeing it, because the end time church is going to be a powerful church. Let me tell you something. The biggest distraction right now is Christian nationalism. Christian nationalism is a demonic ideology that's coming out of the centers of Christianity. It's got a replacement theology that God never wanted. God is into permeation. God is into saturation. God is into representation. God is into infiltration. God is not into replacement theology. Don't tell me your nation is Christian if your king is Christian. No way. Your nation is Christian only when you embrace the Bible as the authority of God, not the constitution of your country. And Christian nationalism is causing the wars we are seeing in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus even told Pilate, you don't understand kingdom. You talk kingdom from a material and dominant point of view, the Roman Empire. But my kingdom is from above. It's not a material kingdom. I rule differently. In other words, what he was saying, and you have to put all the kingdom teachings of Jesus together, and one of his teachings was the kingdom does not come by observation. The kingdom is in you. And the word basileia means the right to exercise rule is placed within every son of God. The right, the subjective side, to rule, which is objective. The subjective side is that every one of us have the privilege of exercising the rule of God, which is righteousness. The compliant patterns and designs that God has given to the church to live by. That right has been given to any son that stands. Wherever he is, the kingdom has come. Because where he is, God is. That's why God created man in his image and likeness. The word shalem means to be my exact representation, that where you are, I am. We've done all these teachings, the Hoyah principle. Let there be light. Be is Hoyah. We will exist as light. We will exist. And when Moses asked God, whom shall I say sends me? God didn't say I am that I am sent you. He said, tell them Hoyah sent you. Hoyah meant, okay, you can't translate it because it's such a difficult word to translate. Hoyah literally means, I will exist in you how I want to exist. When they see you, they'll see me and know who sent you. That's what Hoyah meant. So at one time, he was God before Pharaoh. To the people, he was a lawgiver. To others, he was a friend of God. To others, he was a prophet. In other words, God appeared differently in him. That defined his profile. We have to teach our people the kingdom again. The kingdom is not a material thing. It's got nothing to do with Christian nationalism. It's got to do with exact representation. The Hebrews 1 principle. And the church has to come back to this position. This position of learning how to deal with these issues. Are you hearing me here today? So I believe that God is going to reveal secrets. That's the point I want to come to, and it took me so long to get there. I think we're going to see some of the deepest secrets take place. I don't know how it's going to happen. I'm clueless. This is my disclaimer. I'm clueless. So don't come and ask me after this how it's going to happen. But what the Lord said to me, there's a God. Well, I was studying Daniel in the light of this. And you know, the dream, and this is what I want to talk about. The dream that Nebuchadnezzar had not only troubled him, but the way in which he expected an interpretation was irrational. Irrational. He brought the best advisors, his best advisors, you know, together, including the spiritual side of it, the seers, the prophets, etc. He brought them and he said to them, I've had this dream that's made me so uncomfortable. but I need you to tell me the dream and its interpretation. And they said, give us the dream, we'll give you an interpretation. He said, no. If I know that this interpretation is going to be right, you have to also tell me the dream. That's irrational, irresponsible. And Daniel eventually intervenes on behalf of this whole company when he was seconded. And Daniel said, you don't have to tell me the dream. I'll go to the source myself. I'll talk to the one who gave you the dream, and I'll give you the interpretation. I think the days have come now where there's going to be a divine disclosure. And you can study it with what I said from Othniel and Aksa. Because later on, she would say to her dad, Dad, I don't want you, I'm asking you legally. And she was interceding for the bride, the church. She would become the gifted ankle of God, the movement of God, the anklets being. She would stand for an apostolic position that's very unique. She said, I want blessings, but she wasn't asking for material blessings. And she's one of the first women in scripture to ask for an inheritance because it was always given to male. But she said, I want you to give me the upper and lower streams. In other words, I don't want just, I want an inheritance where I can control the heavens and the subterranean parts of the earth. I want to control all the ecosystems that create an environment for life on planet Earth. I want this inheritance. And he gave it to her. But it was a spiritual inheritance. You know, Daniel took the revelation, the interpretation to that dream and many other dreams. He wrote it into a book. And the first dream is about the beast, which is all the political systems in the world. And now eventually a stone will smite it at its feet. And that thing will crumble. And that stone will then become a mountain that will fill the whole earth. That's not replacement theology. This is a different dimension of governance. A different dimension. That stone is the church. Simon, Bar-Jonah, who was later renamed Petra, made a statement that became the rock. The rock. And that's why Jesus gave him the keys to decode, to unlock, to unravel. Executive privileges. Yes. Simon comes from the word Simeon, Shama, which means to hear. When you hear the voice of God, you become Petra, my rock. It's personalized. Petra is a personal, it's not just Peter. It's my Peter. And Petra means my rock. My rock. And when Jesus said, upon this rock, it's not just the statement, but it was Peter who became the statement. And he became, that's why in 1 Peter you would say that we are spiritual stones, living stones, that will constitute the building of God. So it's not the statement, it's the people that become the statement. But you don't become Petra without Simon, Shama, hearing. Hearing is the biggest problem today, because the first parable is a parable of hearing. By the measure you hear, it shall be given to you. To some 30-fold, to some 60, and to some 100-fold. Regrettably, the hearing has become dull. And we are not producing the Petras to constitute the family of God. That rock will destroy the kingdom of darkness. And that rock is not just one rock, it's many stones that make up the house of God, living stones. We have mystified these scriptures, we have to demystify it. We have to practicalize it, we have to show people that when you go to work on a Monday, you're going to ministry. You won't preach a sermon, but you will be the sermon. You will be the rock that will bring down the system. Your wisdom, like Daniel's, will speak to the system. Even the kings of the system will recognize the God that you represent. Have you noticed that Nebuchadnezzar never got converted? Have you noticed that Joseph never converted Pharaoh? Yet Pharaoh gave him a name that recognized God in him. God is not into transactional mode. God is now into transformational mode. And the church has to start preparing. So I think there's going to be some very powerful secrets. The Bible tells us that these boys were in all matters of wisdom and understanding, verse 20, about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. You know, later on, Daniel will tell the king the dream, and he would say to the king, there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And I quoted this earlier on. I'm going to stop now. I quoted this earlier on. That the secret things belong to God. I want to show you something here. I'm asking God to give me the ability to not just read the Bible devotionally. Now, I like reading the Bible. There are times I read it devotionally, but now I've described devotional reading of the Bible as having a shower. I just go to read it to get refreshed. And it's amazing what a shower can do after a long journey. But I've asked the Lord now to give me the eyes that can scan the scriptures. The eye of an eagle, an MRI capacity to see beyond the veneer of the 66 books. In other words, I'm asking God to show me the secret things. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belongs to us and to our children forever, that we may do, mark those words, that we may do all the words of this law. That's where God is bringing us. I'm asking God no more that I would just suffer from verbal diarrhea and just speak. And all of us can do it. We are too good at that. We are so good that we can watch TV the whole night and still preach an anointed sermon the next morning. Let's be honest. I'm 41 years in this game. You can play the tricks. You can play the tricks. But I'm realizing that God has chosen to hide everything. Go and study the parables again. You have to look and look until you find the treasure in the field. You have to look and look until one day your paradigm is shattered concerning how you value pearls. And when that happens, you sell all your pearls because they set you up for the pearl. I'm realizing that there are secrets to politics in this Bible. There's secrets to economics. There's secrets to how we can touch realms in the spiritual, in spiritual engagement with God. There's secrets to why God has given us grace and how we should manage it. There are so many secrets, and sometimes what we have done to our churches is we've just made it a shopping mall where people come to get some oil on their foreheads and to have their prayer needs met, and it's all felt needs. We have just become churches that just want to tell them it is going to be well next week, and next week we'll tell them the same thing, and we'll tell them your breakthrough is coming, and it's coming, but it's not coming. Not coming. And we just keep them on this life support system of hopeful living, wishful living. It's not even hope. We have to bring the church to a place now where we equip these people, we train them, we tell them you're Daniels, you are Josephs. Daniel was a politician, Joseph an economist. We show them how you can become system builders. Daniel took all of the secrets, he went and sealed it, dropped it into a river, and he said, there'll come a time and a time and a times, which is speaking about the last days. We're living in the final hours of it. The Lord is coming back soon. Yes. Believe me, maybe not the way we define the rapture, but the Lord is coming back. Not to take us out because we're a bunch of failures. He's coming for a triumphant church, a glorious church, a church who will conquer the last enemy called death. He's coming for a church that is triumphant, victorious. But that church is not going to happen in the buildings like this. These buildings are going to bring the people together. We have to train them to become what God wants them. So when people go and split churches to start their own churches and then compete with the other church, we got it all wrong. If you want to split the church, then go and build the right church. You understand? I'm not asking you to split the church. I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. That's what I'm asking for. I want the treasures of darkness. I want the hidden riches of secret places. In fact, when I was putting my notes together, I went and studied things like the deep places. The deep places. And I was shocked to see how God has hidden himself. And all the deep places are here. It's all locked up here. Deep speaks to deep. Spirit, Christ to spirit. Moving from one glory to another glory. Coming to a place where our people have so been freed and grown up so that we can go like Melchizedek, talk about Melchizedek no more by stopping in the middle of the discussion and saying, can't go any further, you're still on the milk. This is things that can only be discussed when you're mature. Some of those things are hidden here about how we can function in the grace of Melchizedek from a timeless position, even though all of us have a mother and father. So the church has to come to this place, and the deep things are where we have to go to. I have to stop, but there's three questions I want to quickly answer that came in. I'm not sure if there's any more questions. One was on kingdom economics theology. Kingdom economics theology without operating systems. Apostolic voices are declaring kingdom authority over economies and nations, but still largely without the governing framework on how that authority actually functions in markets, declarations without architecture. This is a very powerful question, but I think I've answered some of it. So what God is doing presently, the architecture of God is not the architecture of the way the world operates. The architecture of God is called family. Family. And a family is not a micro unit. It's a cluster. It's a cluster. You can call it a clan or a tribe. Right now, there's a huge spiritual re-socialization taking place in the earth. There's a migration where everyone is looking for his father's house. That took place in the days of Caesar Augustus. It took place when the nation of Israel crossed the Red Sea. They had to be reorganized in family, in tribal units, in a four-square city, a virtual four-square city. And no man could just live where he wanted to live. He had to live where his father was. Finding your father is actually a fine-tuning principle, an alignment fork. It brings you on frequency with where you belong. So that if Kai could not choose to live on the north side of the tabernacle, he had to choose the position that God gave him. And if it was on that position where his family was, let's say in the south, then movements were determined by how the trumpet was blown. Not all families moved at the same time. They moved in a certain formation. Go and study the spiritual formation of a nation in the wilderness. God created a four-square city based on identifying who you belong to. That movement was always in the architecture of it. Even when the nation of Israel came out of Babylon back to rebuild the temple and the city, if a man could not show his registry, he was illegal. He was classified alien. Tobias was half Jew, half Gentile. He could not prove his registry. He controlled the treasury. Sanballat controlled the politics. His daughter married the son of Zerubbabel. And Tobias's daughter or son married into the priestly family. the high priest family. And one controlled the economics and one controlled the politics. And they were becoming like gremlin in the system. They were like viruses on your hard drive. And they were affecting the building of the temple because they couldn't find the family. So the architecture of the kingdom is going to be families. Go study it in the scriptures, the Old Testament. Families produced sons that became powerful. For example, the family of Jesse eventually produced a son that became king over Israel. So, but those families can't be lone range families. They have to be connected and interconnected. And those clusters are taking place. I really believe that the kingdom, the idea of the kingdomization of the world is going to change. And as these families stay within corporate anointings, because when you get to the cluster, a corporate anointing comes upon you. And in the Old Testament, it was called a banner. A banner or a emblem or a standard. Now, these are very powerful words to go and study on how God organized the people first in the wilderness. That's why later on when they moved as families towards and was wandering across the land of Moab, which is one of the sons of Lot, Moab, who needs a father? Ab, father, Mo, who, what, father. We don't need fathers. The moment that took place, Moab realized that if families came into a land that did not believe in fathering, in families, because father represented family, they will destroy the ideology we have. That's when they called Balaam, and he taught them how to mix seed, contaminate seed, and so that families, the family, the architecture of God will be affected. So these concepts are extremely powerful. But families, the early, if you study Hebrew culture, which is the cradle to Christianity, Hebrews never had universities. I was talking to my medical doctor. I think I shared the story in one of the POAs. He's a Jew, and he's a staunch Jew. He jokes with me. He says, when I was born, my mother thought I was the Messiah. He said, every Jew believes that their child born is the next Messiah. I'm still trying to convince her that I'm not the next Messiah. And by the way, he told me privately, sometimes I salinate, I crave a pork sausage. So he said, you know, but Tamo, I'll tell you one thing. In the early days when we grew up, our parents never believed in universities. They never believed in secular education system. He said the home was where we got educated. He said, our home was the university. Our home was where we developed business strategies. He said, when you came into a home of a Jew and they are having a dinner, they don't talk anything but business. How are we going to take the world? Children sit and listen. That's when the Bible speaks about children like olive trees around the table. He said, our home was everything. You know what's the new home that God's created? When Jesus said, I will build my church, oikos family, domio, superstructure, a super family. It's a church. The church was supposed to function as a family, not as an institution of religion. We've rebuilt the wall he demolished. So I think we must get back to the architecture and produce that. The second question, ecclesiology that stops at the church gate. The apostolic movement has rebuilt church governance world. It has not rebuilt civic and economic governance. Fivefold ministry is understood as a church office, not a societal function. Well, at least I've shared some things here today. I'm seeing fivefold ministry not as a church office. I'm seeing it as service providers under the leadership of key apostles. Different apostles don't have jurisdiction over the earth, but they have a fivefold team that they work with, and they are service providers to family units. So when I'm in this church, even though some people call me apostle, I don't call myself that. But I give them the right because they receive me how they perceive me. And that's their prerogative. But I'm Thamo. But in this house, I'm a father. I'm not an apostle yet. I'm a father yet. But when I need resources, I have to draw on others like Dr. Segi, the ABC family, others that have talents we don't have, because we all know what we can do, what's our capacity. So sometimes I will send people, like recently, you know, guys will be sent to Tanzania or to Malawi, can help build them there in an area that the apostle works the team. So the misrepresentation of the fivefold wars that many people thought their churches were apostolic if they had fivefold ministers in the church, like an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. So they went into false ordinations. And they put the wrong mantle or the wrong tag, not mantle, tag on a person. And we thought now we're apostolic. So that's being deconstructed. So for us, a father leads a household where a mother raises, we call them elders, raises a family, but he's got a gene pool of resources he draws from. It's called fivefold ministers. So when my church is lacking in an area, then I must bring from my team or look for an apostle who can send a midwife like Titus to help my team, my house, in the area that is deficient. And in the early church, there was no guest speaking. There was only master building. You look, if you needed a plumber, you called a plumber. You didn't get a guest speaker, just come perform. Get his honorarium and go. You looked at, what is my family lacking? For example, when our kids are growing up and if they needed speech therapy, we sent them to a therapist. If they lacked in a certain area, we sent them to a specialist. In the church, that's how it was supposed to be. So I think that's coming back. And when that comes back, when that governance comes back, then when we send our sons into every facet of society, civic, economic, wherever, in that place, they will represent the Lord with the support. And we will see a powerful representation of God, like Joseph, Daniel, good examples of that. The last one is, I'm a young man who believes he is, who believes, but is burdened. I think the question here is to play a part in unifying the church. Acts 2 shows a unified church across backgrounds, yet Galatians 2 reveals division amongst apostles. What safeguards must I carry to confront division without unknowingly becoming a source of it and without imposing my own background and culture? So for me, I don't believe in the unification of the church by bringing everybody into a stadium. We can do that and still be a very fragmented church. So unification can't take place through events. It can take place through fathers learning how to work with fellow fathers in a given region. When the heads are together, the families are unified. So what I would suggest is don't get into competition. Don't speak bad of any minister. Don't attack anybody. Even if you don't understand what they're doing, just leave them. But try to be at peace with all men. Love unconditionally. Go the extra mile. Bless those that curse you. Pray for those that despisefully use you. Just if they take your coat, give them your shirt. Forgive. How many times in one day? 70 times 7, 490 times. If you can't do that, get out of God. You're not part of the church. You're not the part of the church. You're just a visitor. If you can't forgive, you're in trouble. It's as simple as that. So I'm asking you, forgive. You know, I've been lampooned with false accusations. But you know what? I will never defend myself. You will never find me attack anyone on Facebook, never defend when they... I was teaching on economics and somebody immediately wrote and said, so you're all about money in your church. How much must I pay to join your church? I just shut my mouth, let him blow his top. You understand what I'm saying? Just bless, bless, bless. Go the extra mile. Be a man of peace. Because that's how visitations, apostolic visitations come. Look for the man of peace who becomes a son of peace. They may not be at peace with you, but you can be at peace with everybody. It's called love your enemies. And Peter asked it when he said, my own brother is irritating me. How many more times must I forgive him? Jesus said to him, forgive him until, the number, 70 times 7 simply means until you have perfected and overcome the irritation in you. The offense. The problem is not your brother, you're offended. An offense is a stumbling block that will never get you to be part of the construction of God. So please, pastors, there's so much of a herdsman rivalry. And the rivalry wasn't between Lot and Abraham, it was between the herdsmen. And Abraham, our father, thank God for his supreme example. He said, Lot, let's not our herdsmen fight each other. Just take the best grazing ground. Take the best water. You just go and live. And his heart was exposed when he covered Lot and interceded for Lot later on when Sodom and Gomorrah was going to be destroyed. And that intercession made Lot righteous. That's why the Bible later on will call him righteous Lot. So that's my disposition. I will never. And I can call a spade a spade. And I can agree to disagree. But I will never hold a grudge against anybody. And I mean, I would never defend myself. But if we have to have a discussion, I'll share my points. Yeah, but never. So please adopt that. If we adopt that position, I think we're going to go a long way in God.
Thank you for listening to this message. To access more teachings, we invite you to visit us at thamonaidu.com. Or for any other information, please contact us at info@thamonaidu.com.